Amen. Please be seated. You can turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38 will be our passage this morning. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, as we work our way through the Advent season over the next 4 weeks, we'll be looking at chapter 1 and 2 of the Gospel of Luke. Singing the traditional Christmas carols each week, reflecting upon the birth of Christ. And as Christianity has expanded, and Luke intends in this gospel to provide an orderly account of the life and death of Christ. And so his express purpose is to provide Theophilus and those like him with certainty concerning the things you've been taught. So he's specifically speaking to Theophilus, but clearly there was an intention for this to be read by Christians in the early church. And so he seeks to inform those interested in understanding more about Jesus. In the previous section of this chapter, the birth of John was foretold. And there's a lot of parallels between the birth of Jesus and its foretelling. The promise was that John the Baptist would be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, according to verse 15. And we'll consider more of that next week as we see the reaction of John the Baptist within his mother's womb when she and Mary meet. But at this point, Elizabeth, who had been barren, is now 6 months pregnant. And her miraculous pregnancy prepares us for an even greater pregnancy, which is to come, which is foretold in this passage we'll read now. This is the fulfillment of every messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. The appointed time has now arrived. God would dwell among his people. Not in a tabernacle, but in flesh. And so before we read this passage, let's look to the Lord for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we recognize that every time we open your word, we have the opportunity to hear from you. And that as we hear your word, it is you speaking. And yet, even considering that, we need your Spirit to give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that it might penetrate our hearts and change us. And many of us need to hear this message. All of us need to hear this message this morning. One degree or another, we all need to be reminded of the gospel. But Father, before we are comforted, may we also be convicted. May your word do that work in our hearts that we cannot do on our own. Bring us to the recognition of our sin, to help us to consider and see who we are in light of who you are. And help us to respond in repentance and faith. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Read with me Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. In the early stages of Christianity, when Luke wrote this account, there would have been much confusion regarding Jesus, his person and his work. On top of the Jewish misunderstanding of the Messiah, and there were rumors and lies that had been circulating since the time of Christ's ministry. And so this passage calls us to learn about this unique child and to understand that he was more than just a sweet baby hovered over by a Santa Claus figure or any other Christmas trinket that you might have seen. Oftentimes, Christmas and the birth of Christ is filled with misunderstandings today, just like it was back then. Now, this child grew up to be more than just a good person. He was and he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so the first step in getting to know someone is understanding where they came from, understanding how they got to where they are. And Luke wants his readers to know that Jesus was entirely unique. This child, in one sense, was like everyone who was born before him, yet he was like none who were born before him. The news of the text is this: a humble servant will conceive a holy son who will reign over an eternal kingdom. And so the birth of the King of Kings demands your attention and calls for your allegiance. And that might sound like a harsh command, but it's actually filled with grace. To those who take the call lightly, it should serve as a warning. It should sound harsh. But to those who repent and believe, it is an invitation to enter into their true rest. No longer striving, recognizing all that Christ has done on their behalf. And so first we'll see this humility of a servant, and the holiness of the Son, and the reign of the King. And so let's begin with this, the humility of the servant. Verses 26 and 27, we see Gabriel was sent from God to Galilee, a humble location, to a city named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Jewish betrothal had two stages. First of all, there's this formal engagement, which would have included a contract, the terms of the bridal price. And then in the second stage, probably about a year later, would have been followed by the ceremony, the marriage itself. However, the engagement could only be broken by divorce. And so they took engagement much more seriously than we do today. We kind of see it as sort of a move in that direction. But they viewed this as a commitment already. And so they were betrothed. And they would have considered themselves husband and wife. And that's how Matthew chapter 1 refers to them. It would have been culturally common for girls at this stage to be between the ages of 12 and 15 years old. And so oftentimes when we think of Mary, we're thinking of someone in her 20s, maybe, thinking of someone about the age that we were when we got married. So for some of you, that's a lot older. But that's not the case here. Mary was in her young teens, maybe even still 12, as she is engaged to Joseph. I think what she hears from the angel and how she responds is something that all of us need to hear at any age. We're not too young to grasp the gospel. We're not too young to understand the content of the promise of the gospel. And so this might be a time when, if you're a teenager or younger, that you begin to tune out. You begin to doodle on your bulletin. That's perfectly fine, but doodle something about what you're hearing, because you can comprehend this message. And I want you to hear it. You need to hear it. We get to verse 28, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Mary was the recipient of God's favor. And not because she earned it by her faith or her humility. She had the favor of God because of the son who would be in her womb. She is told, "The Lord is with you," reiterating this important phrase throughout salvation history that Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Gideon, and Jeremiah all heard. Later on, you see she questions. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" And the virginity of someone emphasizes their purity. But in this case, it emphasizes the uniqueness of Christ's conception. Some scholars have pointed out that virgin can mean young woman. But clearly, her question here, in this context, cannot simply mean young woman. It implies that she has not been with a man. And in verse 37, she hears from the angel, "Nothing will be impossible with God." After reflecting upon the fact that her relative Elizabeth has experienced a miraculous conception herself in her own old age, and now she is told, "Believe this promise that has been given to you, because nothing will be impossible with God." See, Jesus' birth must be greater than the birth of John the Baptist. John was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, but Jesus was conceived by the Spirit. And so Stein writes, "John's conception, like that of Isaac, Samson, and Samuel, was miraculous. But Jesus' conception was absolutely unique." Popular atheist Christopher Hitchens, before dying of cancer, used to argue, if we lost all of our hard-won knowledge and all our archives and all our ethics and all our morals and had to reconstruct everything essential from scratch, it's difficult to imagine at that point we would need to remind or reassure ourselves that Jesus was born of a virgin. If you lose this doctrine, you lose the authority of Scripture, and you lose the holiness of the Savior. And the PCA, our denomination, was formed by separating from the PCUS in part because of the compromise of this very doctrine. The denomination had determined that its ministers were no longer required to believe in the virgin birth, among several other critical doctrines that were being denied. And I think what C.S. Lewis says in response to the modern critics like Christopher Hitchens, who would say in our modern day and age with science and what we know about nature and the laws of nature, who reject the virgin birth because it doesn't make sense, C.S. Lewis says this, "The idea that the progress of science has somehow altered this question is closely bound up with the idea that people in olden times believed in miracles because they didn't know the laws of nature. Thus, you will hear people say the early Christians believed that Christ was the son of a virgin, but we know that this is a scientific impossibility." Such people seem to have an idea that belief in miracles arose at a period when men were so ignorant of the cause of nature that they didn't perceive a miracle to be contrary to it. A moment's thought shows this to be nonsense, and the story of the virgin birth is particularly a striking example. When Joseph discovered that his fiancée was going to have a baby, he not unnaturally decided to repudiate her. He was going to divorce her, according to Matthew chapter 1, when he found out. Why, C.S. Lewis continues, because he knew just as well as any modern gynecologist that in the ordinary course of nature, women do not have babies unless they have lain with men. No doubt, the modern gynecologist knows several things about birth and begetting, which Joseph did not know. But those things do not concern the main point, that a virgin birth is contrary to the course of nature, and Joseph obviously knew that. And Mary knew that, which is why she asked the question. But her humility increases because of the holiness of the Son that would be conceived in her by the Holy Spirit. See, those who want the scientific explanation for everything might reject the virgin birth, deny the perfection of Christ. But how do they explain sin and evil? I think this is an important starting point. If sin and evil are merely religious constructs, what determines whether anything is right or wrong? And why would anyone ever sacrifice? And we all know there is something morally fulfilling, satisfying about showing love and compassion to others. The question is why? If there is something in our chemical makeup that finds pleasure through showing love, why do we find it so opposed to our nature so often? See, it's true that there is something deeply fulfilling about being morally good. But our inability to consistently do the right thing is proof that we have a problem that goes beyond physical and emotional. That we have a spiritual problem. And it requires a spiritual solution. And the birth of Jesus emphasizes two significant points. First of all, that Jesus was a man, just like every other human being. Was in flesh and blood, not every female, of course. But he was human, born of a woman. And Jesus was also God, conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so, verse 35 says he would be called holy. And without that distinction, that Christ being holy or without blemish, without sin, he could not cleanse others. He could not cause the church to bear fruit. And so he was the Son of God. He was the God-man, and therefore Jesus Christ, and only Jesus Christ, can serve as our mediator between God and man. He is like us in every way, yet without sin. He's separated from us because he is without sin. Hebrews 7:26. So we find no trace of original sin within him. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 16 asks, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? And we read the response, God's response to that first transgression, that fall, in Genesis chapter 3. And here's the answer as a summary of Scripture, the Catechism states, the covenant being made with Adam not only for himself but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And so, descendants of ordinary generation sinned in Adam and fell with Adam. And that includes every one of us. There was only one exception who descended from an extraordinary generation. And that's Jesus, the only man who did not inherit a sin nature. That's why the virgin birth is so important. You lose that, you lose the Savior. We are eternal, but not holy. Which means all of us are fitted for everlasting destruction if we are not rescued by a Savior. And yet we're not worthy to become even servants in Christ's kingdom. We need a Savior who is both human and holy. And so God sent his Son because of the desperate situation of his people. God's children needed to be rescued, and the only way that was going to be possible was through the perfect sacrifice of a sinless human. And so the Savior had to be the holy seed of a woman. It takes us back to our scripture reading, Genesis 3, specifically verse 15. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Speaking to the servant there, or the serpent, that this offspring, singular, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This offspring of woman would be wounded by the serpent, but he would crush the serpent's head in the process of being wounded. It's a picture of the cross. This is the first gospel, as it's been called, the Proto-Evangelion. So the question is, do you know this Son? Have you placed your trust in him? Do you belong to his kingdom? And those who belong to the people of God are under the reign of this king. And so as the original audience was seeking to be further convinced of the truth for themselves, or even to explain to others what happened, they would have wanted a better understanding of the facts. And where many of us are at a disadvantage is our lack of knowledge regarding the Old Testament. And so these messianic prophecies that are throughout this gospel, including this passage, we oftentimes miss the connection with those prophecies. They would have been commonly understood by this Jewish audience. And so Luke's frequent allusions to them was natural. People didn't have to be told, remember what Isaiah said. Remember what the psalmist said. They would have picked up on these. And all of these, this language in verse 32 and 33 finds parallel in 2 Samuel. Chapter 7. So look at verse 32 and 33. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This son will be a king on David's throne, and it fulfills numerous prophecies regarding the Messiah who would rescue God's people. His reign would be eternal and his kingdom will not end. And so all of this parallels God's covenant with David that you find in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 16, this promise would be fulfilled by a descendant of David. He would be great. He would sit on the throne of David. And God says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And his throne and kingdom would have no end. Perhaps your greatest fear is that there might be a king who would claim this sort of absolute allegiance. And you may be in current rebellion against your king. Maybe you've heard the gospel 1,000 times, but you simply don't care. All of this stuff about faith, obedience, theology, this doctrine of the virgin birth, you know, it can all wait until you're older. More settled. Right now, you just want to have fun. You know, what teenagers are really thinking about this stuff anyways? In his book, Soul Searching, Christian Smith comments on the result of a telephone survey that was conducted in 2002. He conducted it with 3,370 teens between the ages of 13 and 17. And he found that 82% of them belonged to a congregation of some kind. 82% would have considered themselves religious. And 52% of them attended anywhere from 2 to 3 times or more a month. However, most of them had a very superficial view of religion. And so he summarized their faith, calling it moralistic, therapeutic deism. And here's how he defined that. 1, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. So far, so good. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most other religions. 3, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. 4, God doesn't need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And 5, good people go to heaven when they die. That's what the average teenager believes. And if that's how you describe your faith, it's time for you to seriously consider what the Bible actually teaches about this Son of the Most High, about this King of Kings. Life is too short to delay living for the King. If what is described in this passage is true, then there could be nothing more important than submitting under the reign of this king. If it's true that his reign is eternal, then it is far more important that your loyalties are with his kingdom than any other kingdom you could possibly align yourself with, whether it be your own, your friends, your career, your future aspirations, even your family. When you submit yourself to this king, his desires become your desires. His purpose is always more satisfying than any earthly desire because his blessings are eternal. And so we've considered Mary's humility, which led her to the recognition that nothing was impossible with God. And in the end of this passage, verse 38, Mary responded to the angel's announcement saying, I am the servant of the Lord. So from beginning to end, the Son was holy. He always did the will of his Father in heaven. And his reign is eternal because he alone could satisfy the righteous demands of our Creator. And so the birth of the King of Kings demands your attention and calls for your allegiance. Have you given your allegiance to this King? You need to know that it's possible to do it right now, by simply acknowledging in humility your sinful rebellion against him. and placing your trust in the work that he alone could accomplish on your behalf, in his perfect life and in his substitutionary death, his death in your place. Submit yourself to the only worthy Savior King through repentance and faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,